chapter 1, starting at verse 22. It reads this way. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I learned a new term in parenting this week. I don't know if you've ever come across this term, but it was a new one for me. It's called snow plowing. It's snow plow parents. And this kind of parenting works kind of similar to the admissions crisis that you saw in the United States. If you haven't seen that in the news, what happened is some people were paying various administrative officials in universities to get their kids into university, even if they maybe didn't have the marks or the ability even to be in those universities. They were paying off all of these administrators so that they could get their kids into prestigious universities like Harvard and Yale, universities that I had no business ever trying to apply to because I was never that smart. But these parents basically cleared a path, if you will, or snow plowing for their kids so that they wouldn't have to deal with any real difficulties or struggles or problems. Albert Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he was commenting on this by saying, one of the points made repeatedly in the literature of this concern is about the fact that children who are raised this way lack problem-solving skills. They lack the emotional resilience to be able to face a challenge and to conquer it. They lack the relational ability to be able to live with a roommate. There are accounts in this kind of literature where you have parents calling the opposite parents in order to negotiate a minor matter between two college or university roommates. Folks, these are supposed to be young adults. If you do not make them solve these issues, they're never going to be able to negotiate life. What's the concern here? The concern here is that by parents providing the service for their children, by snow plowing their way so that they're able to get good jobs, so that they're able to get good education, not allowing their children to wrestle or struggle with anything, that we're actually creating adult children. That we're creating children who aren't able to mature or to grow or to develop. And in the same way, I think when it comes to the church in broader North America, I think we've seen similar things happen. There is a similar immaturity that comes from students that are even coming into Bible colleges. My dad worked at a Bible college for a number of years, and one of the things that he noticed was how much students knew less and less of the Bible every year that he would teach a basic Bible teaching class. Every year he would come into students who just knew less and less. And he says, and you know what that implies? He says it implies the parents know just a little bit more, but probably not much more. Which says something then about how the church has probably lost its vibrancy over the last number of years, because the maturity level has actually, I would argue, gone down over the years and has not increased. And the question is, what then leads the church into maturity? What helps the church go from infancy into adulthood? What are those things that help us to grow and to mature and to develop as believers so that we're no longer just living lives as children, but living lives as fully mature followers of Jesus? What leads us into maturity? Peter continues on in his exhortations to these churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, And as he writes these things, remember where we've been. He's first of all talked about this blessed hope. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again into a living hope, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he goes through that first section talking about how the gospel changes everything, how they have been born into a living hope, how they no longer have to live in their old way of doing things. And therefore, he says, you're called to be holy. You're called to be a different people, a people who have been set apart by God. And he talks in that section really about how we as the church are to relate to God. But now he takes that and moves into how we are to relate to one another. He says this, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So now, moving away from our relationship to God, he says to the churches, love one another from a pure heart. And this is not an individual command. This is a command to everyone in the church community to love each other. And love is one of those words that kind of we tend to think we know the meaning of, but really, when it comes down to it, it's such a loose term in the English language. Often, we can think of love as simply a deep feeling of warm personal attachment or deep affection. And while that is part of what love is, I would argue that that definition of love is actually incomplete, that it has to be, love has to be more than simply a feeling. And part of the reason for that is simply this. Feelings are really fleeting. You just have to like wake up one day and realize like, oh man, the love that I felt for like this person the other day has totally gone downhill since we got into that argument, right? Whatever it takes, feelings are fleeting. And so our love needs real grounds. They need real roots. Our love actually needs to be rooted in something. Think of marriage vows, right? Why do we say marriage vows when we get married? Part of the reason is because it's so our love is grounded in something, in a promise that we made. The Christian view of marriage is it's also grounded in Jesus Christ. So we reflect God's love for his church, and it's grounded in that promise. But even as you're making promises to other people, you're saying, okay, I will love you for better or for worse, in rich or for poor. And so in those moments where you're kind of waking up to this stranger next to you in your bed, you kind of go like, wait a second. My love is to be, I'm supposed to love this stranger that's sitting next to me. I'm supposed to love my spouse in the midst of this. Why? Because your feelings are flighty, but your promises root you into something deeper than your own feelings. And so Christians have always defined God's love in relationship to God's commitment to us through Jesus Christ. God demonstrated his own love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His commitment to us is so deep. God's commitment to us is so deep. His love for us is so deep that he loves us even when we are unlovable. 1 John 4, verses 10 through 11 says this. It says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice that bears the wrath of God. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see the logic of 1 John there? Since God loved us in this way, since that's the grounds of that love, therefore we are to love each other in the same way, which is really important when we consider living in community together. Because when you live with other people, other sinful human beings, what happens? There can be problems there, right? And so Peter gives us a couple grounds for this loving one another. The first grounds he gives us is having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. The idea of purifying their souls has to do with the fact that they've been set apart to be holy, and they are now living in obedience to the truth, that is, to the gospel. They're living in obedience to what God has said. So what Peter's doing is, if you remember previously, he calls them to be holy, and now he's applying that. He's saying, so having purified yourselves to obedience, now have a sincere love for one another. Out of the outflow of setting yourself apart as holy to God, what should flow from that is a love for each other then. You bet. You bet. Absolutely. And so when we set ourselves apart to God, we should be loving one another. That's the first ground. So we have been set apart as holy, which in verse 2, we see that very clearly because we are sanctified by the Spirit. And that Spirit empowers us to live obedient lives in the truth, in the gospel. And so we are to have a sincere brotherly love, which means not to be a hypocritical love. You know the kind of love that a hypocrite is basically someone who acts it out, right? And so what Peter's encouraging them to do is don't act it out. Love each other earnestly from a pure heart that has been purified by the blood of Jesus through the gospel, that is, again, the root of our love for one another. And he goes on to go back to that idea of being born again into a living hope. Notice what the second ground that he uses in verse 23. He says, since you have been born again. That's the other ground. Since you've been born again through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus not only died for you, but he was raised again from the dead to give you new life. And because of that new life, you are to love each other. Because you've been born again, not from perishable seed, by which he's talking about, basically the word is sperm in Greek. He's talking about the procreative process. And if you don't know what that is, ask your mom and dad. We'll get them to have that conversation with you. But what is being talked about here is that the word of the gospel isn't perishable like when we're born and then we die. But when we're born again by the word of the gospel, it's living and it's an abiding word of God. It's imperishable. It lives and it abides. And then he goes to quote Isaiah chapter 40, which we read before. He reminds us all flesh is like grass and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. He is showing essentially by quoting this text that you and I are perishable. Every one of us is going to die. All you have to do is live in this country long enough to see winter to know that grass dies. Just go out there. But what are we seeing? We're seeing the grass being resurrected and renewed, and new life is coming, and it's exciting. But one of the realities is that the gospel, when it comes into our lives, when it penetrates our hearts, it gives us new life because it's the word of the Lord that endures forever. It's the message of the gospel that endures forever. And he goes on to say, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So he says, love each other because you've believed in the gospel that has given you new life, that helps you to endure forever, that is imperishable. And since it's imperishable, by the way, you're going to have to live with each other for a long enough time. So you might as well love one another. You might as well enjoy each other's presence. Love each other because you have been born again through this imperishable word. The part of the reason why I think Peter quotes Isaiah here, by the way, is that if you remember when we read it, it's a word of comfort to a people who are in exile or who are going to be in exile. The people of Israel, if you don't know the story of the Old Testament, disobeyed God for a long time and were sent out to Babylon, where they lived for 70 years until God called them back to the promised land, the land of Israel. And so he says to Isaiah, comfort them, because from their standpoint, they're being taken away forever by a giant superpower, essentially like the United States, this giant superpower that's just basically taking them away. And he says, comfort them because my word of promise endures forever, even in their exile. And do you remember what Peter called these churches at the beginning of his letter? He said, to those who are elect exiles. And by the way, he calls Rome Babylon. In chapter 5, at the end of his book, he calls Rome, that empire that they're living in as exiles, Babylon. And so he's saying, listen, even though you guys are going through a difficult time right now, even though things are really, really challenging, you can have hope because the word of the Lord endures forever and the Roman Empire will perish. But the word of the gospel will not perish. You've been born again. This word will endure forever. Therefore, love one another. He is encouraging them even in the midst of their struggles and their trials. We can love one another earnestly from a pure heart because our collective salvation will last longer than any of the concerns that are afflicting us now. Has anyone seen the Roman Empire recently? It's not here. But the gospel still stands hundreds of years later. As a pastor, I can understand that I'm to love someone because of what Jesus has done. But sometimes it's really hard. I mean, all you have to do is live with two kids at your house to understand how hard it can get, right? I have two children at my house, and they're wonderful. And for the most part, they get along fairly well. But there are moments where there is some screaming, there's some throwing of punches, there's all kinds of things that make me go, oh, hold on, wait a second. And what's one of the reasons that we say to our kids to love each other? Because you're part of the same family. Because you've both been born into the same family, and we want you to love each other as brothers and sisters. Friends, you and I have been born again by the imperishable seed of the gospel. And because of that, we are to love each other as brothers and as sisters and to be part of the same family. This is the call that has been placed on our lives. But then that brings up a question. How then are we to truly love each other? Because as we continue through this, we see that Peter gives them some application here. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Now, what's he trying to do here? He's basically saying, put away those behaviors that cause you to hate each other rather than to love each other. Put away those things in your life that are actually really immature behavior. So what are those immature behaviors? The first is malice, which is this intention or desire to do evil. We are to recognize these intentions within us. One of those intentions that has been made known to me is how easy it is for me to lose my temper. I made that known to a friend of mine, and we've been praying about that. Not that I like freak out or anything like that, but I just realized like, oh, I get irritated really, really easily. And then of course you just like snap at your kids or something, right? Like, stop that, right? You know. And that's anger, right? That's malice, that's evil that's coming out of my heart that needs to be addressed. But we are also to put away deceit, which can refer to, in the Greek, it could also refer to a bait. So this kind of language that lures people into a trap. You're deceiving them. You're making yourself look good or not necessarily telling the whole truth, right? Have anyone ever been there where you're just trying to sort of be like, ah, things are okay. No, it's fine. Don't worry about me. We deceive each other. And deceit in community does not help us feel like we can be honest with each other. And if we are the people of God, honesty is something that should be characteristic of us. That we should be able to actually say, hey, here's some things I'm struggling with. Instead of putting up that front of saying, I've got everything all together, of being able to say, you know what, I've messed up this week and here's how. That leads us also to hypocrisy. They are to get rid of all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy. And again, as I said before, that comes from an idea of being an actor in a play, right? What did Jesus call the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites. Why? Because they put up a good front. They looked really holy. They looked really good. But when you got right down to it, they were just as bad as everybody else. And so hypocrisy has no room in the church community because, it keeps us from loving each other. And not only this, but envy. Envy can keep us from loving each other. When you look at someone come into the church and you look at Alex's truck out there and you think, man, I'd love a truck like that, right? And it's the old beater out there. But you know what I'm saying. All of us can look at something that someone has, right? Even in the church community and say, now, how can they afford that? Or, hey, I want that. And while it's just residing in our heart, we don't see how that actually impacts our love for each other. And then we go on from envy to go on to slander, right? And saying, can you believe that they could afford that? I don't even know. Do you know the kind of job that they have? Like, how can they afford that, right? And we say things about each other that don't really lift each other up. Now, does that mean that we don't say things that are true about each other? No, we're a community of truth. Okay, so if there are real concerns, we bring them up. But how does Jesus tell us to bring those up? To one another. He says, if your brother's offended you, go to them one-on-one. He doesn't say, go behind their back and slander them and tell everyone in the church community how they're horrible people. I was in a church where we went through three different senior leaders in 4.5 years. And I can tell you that during that time where the pastors were removed, I saw all of these behaviors on display. And do you think it helped our love for one another? No, it did not. There were people who are literally slandering people who I was within earshot. And I'm like, it took everything within me not to just go, you know what, that's not true, right? And to like not like lose it on somebody and be like, quit saying lies in the community about what's going on at the church. But these things happen. And these are the things that we need to address because, frankly, let's be honest, this behavior is childish. It's childish. It doesn't lead to maturity. It's immaturity. And you and I show our maturity not by how we can slander one another, but by how we can love one another. You want to know how you know if the Word of God has implanted itself deeply in your soul? Think about how you love the person in the church that you love the least. Whoever you love the least, think about how much you love that person. That's how deeply the gospel has resided in your heart. It's hard. It's hard. But that is why we need the word of the gospel, isn't it? Each of us need the gospel. Because we don't come before God based on our good behavior. We come before God, again, based on His word to us. Did you choose to be born? No. You didn't choose to be born when your parents gave you birth, right? You just showed up. In the same way, God has helped you to be born again. And so never think that your salvation is in jeopardy if you're feeling a certain degree of shame this morning. Recognize that you just got to go back to the gospel again. You just got to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you demonstrated your love for me while I was still a sinner, and I still need that love today. I still need that gospel love today. But then what does growing in maturity look like? Notice how the metaphor that Peter uses, such a powerful metaphor. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. He says to long for the pure spiritual milk. What is that command? What does that mean? In some translations, they'll say the pure spiritual milk of the word. That's an interpretation of the passage and is probably the most common one. But I would say that the spiritual milk, the pure spiritual milk, is probably all of the things that help us to love God. All of those things that help us to put that orient our desires toward who God is in our lives. So, for example, I love video games. It's fun for me. I enjoy playing them. But there are times where if you play on a video game for too long, right, it orients your desires too much into that game and not enough to like the other things that you should be doing, like maybe homework or maybe caring for your kids or whatever, right? Like if you look at your video game screen for too long, your desires are disoriented, right? Now think about the desire of a newborn infant. If you've ever had a newborn in your house, you know that they are constantly hungry. They tell you the nurses tell you to feed them every 3 hours. What's going on there? It's this craving. It's this longing for not just food, but ultimately, as they receive this food, what's going to happen? These babies are going to grow, and they're going to grow into maturity. And that's the metaphor that Peter is using here. He's saying, long for those things in your life that help you orient your desires toward God. And he says, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. And by that phrase, he's assuming that you have tasted that the Lord is good. He's saying, hey, listen, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, if you've experienced the goodness of the gospel in your life, if you've experienced the love and the forgiveness of God, then you should be like this newborn infant, continually longing for the things of God. And so where does that start for us? Well, I do think it starts with the Word. I do think it starts with simply opening up our Bibles and reading the words of the good news. If you've never read the Bible, feel free to use one of the plans that are on the Bible app, if you can download that, or just simply read through one of the Gospels. If you've never read through the Bible before, just read through the book of John. It's a great start for everyone to be able to read through that. Begin with the Word. And if you find yourself not hungering for the Word, I totally understand. We can all be in those places. But that's where we need to cry out to God and say, Lord, give me the heart of a newborn infant. That longing and hunger for your Word. Do you hunger for prayer? Do you hunger for those opportunities to be in communion with God? Do you long for the church? Do you long to be in communion with God's people? Do you long for all of those things that give you that pure, spiritual, unadulterated gospel that is found not only in our own personal lives, but in the life of the community? Do we long for Jesus? Because ultimately, this is what Peter is pointing us to. Do you long for Jesus? Do you long for that good news? We start as newborn infants. I remember one of the sounds that one of my children made when they were breastfeeding was this, oh, like just because they were hungered for it so deeply. Do we hunger for God in the same kind of way? Because the sign of a mature Christian, again, is how well we love, and we cannot grow and mature in love if we are not orienting ourselves around the gospel. Because the gospel constantly reminds me, right, of where I've been, right? Think about why you treat people the way you do. You say, well, I'd never do something like that, right? But what does the gospel remind you? The gospel reminds you, actually, not only have you done something like that, but you're going to probably do something like that again, and a little humility would be good for you right now, Andy. We love each other. We are able to love each other because we realize God loved me at my worst. So how much more should I love someone else at their worst? By hungering for the pure spiritual milk, we find ourselves growing in maturity, growing deeper in our love for God, growing deeper in our love for people. The way you love God ultimately will show in the way that you love other people. Watching my children grow and develop is something that I truly enjoy. And Ezra recently at my house has developed this ability now to climb out of his crib. So he just, and he's still not quite at an age where we can just leave him to sleep on his own. And so the crib has been really helpful because it kind of has kept him trapped. Well, not anymore. Now he's just like, we'll put him down for a nap and he'll climb out and he'll open the door and he'll come on downstairs and he'll be like, I'm ready to play. And we'll be like, no, it's time for bed. And so it's this ongoing thing that we're having to battle with at our house. But even though it's a battle, it excites me. Why? Because he's maturing, he's growing, he's developing, and it's exciting to see. In the same way, do you get excited to see someone grow and develop? Do you point them in the direction of a way to grow and to develop? Because there's nothing that brings more joy to the heart of God than a disciple that is growing and developing in their love for him. Because God knows that as they grow and develop in their love for him, they will be able to grow and develop in their love for each other. And so how do we apply this? Just maybe a couple ways as we close. First, in order to mature as a congregation, we must be devoted to the gospel. That's why we preach. That's why we bring the Word of God every week. That's why I don't just find some cool idea or some cool metaphor and bring it to you. I just open up the Bible and let the metaphors of Scripture speak for themselves. Why? Because this is the Word that is imperishable. It's not going to break down. It's not going to let you down. I'll let you down. That's why you should check everything I say with what this says. But the Word of God is something that will help us grow and mature, and that's why everything that we do, from small groups to church services to everything, needs to be centered around this and what it says. And also, in order to grow and mature as a congregation, we need to be devoted to loving one another. So when we send out announcements about, like, hey, we're doing this thing and that thing, like, if you can't make it, we totally understand. But we really want you to come. Why? Because we want you to grow and to mature with us. We want to be able to love you. And one of the ways that we can love each other goes beyond just sitting here at church. It goes into being in each other's homes and being in each other's lives. And so the way that we love each other, if we devote ourselves to the well-being of each other, it will help us to grow and to mature. Because being a member of a local body is kind of like what happens when you move from dating to marriage. When you become a member of a local church, when you become devoted to a local church, you're committing yourself then to loving someone, rather than just saying, oh, I'll stay at the church as long as it's satisfying my needs, and then I'll kind of move on. By devoting yourself to loving the people in your community, you're showing yourself to be mature. Because let me tell you, there's going to be times where there's going to be people in the community who make you, like, pull your hair out, right? If you've ever had a brother or sister at your house, you know what that's like. But what happens? Maturity is shown in how we love each other, even when people maybe aren't living up to their Christian calling. And also, in order to mature as a church, we must be devoted to whole life discipleship. Remember, the church isn't called to make Christians, it's called to make disciples. Becoming a Christian is part of what it means to be a disciple. But we must be people who continually hunger for the word throughout our lives. We must grow and mature, because if we have been born again, we will hunger for the pure spiritual milk of the word. We'll hunger for the pure spiritual milk of prayer, for worship together. This is what Peter encourages the church to do, and it's what we are called to do as well. When I was young, one of the things that I thought proved someone's maturity was how much they knew the Bible. And so often I would fill my head with all of this knowledge and all of these ideas about theology and things like that, because frankly, it interests me. But what I found was actually it created a great deal of pride in me to the point where I could tell you what a certain Bible verse meant, but I'd tell you in such a way that I was basically an arrogant person that you would want to slap. You put me on Punchable Face magazine kind of thing, because it was just kind of that way. One of the things that I've discovered as I've grown and matured is that what really stands out to people is how much you love them. Think about the three sermons. I've had someone say to me, think about three sermons you've heard. Now think about three people who loved you well. Which comes easier? One of the people who I work with at Power to Change at the U of S is a guy by the name of Justin Hebert. And Justin is not, he knows the word, he loves the word, but he's not a theologian. He's not like one of those people who's going to be studying nerdy books for fun. He's just not that kind of guy. But you know what he is? He's a guy who loves people incredibly well, so much so that every student absolutely loves him. Because he cares for them right where they're at, no matter where they've been, no matter how far along they are in their faith. He's so good at just encouraging students where they're at because he loves them. And you can tell. And that's what maturity looks like, friends. It looks like people who are loving each other to the point where they are following after Jesus with all their heart. And that's what Justin does at Power to Change. I mean, the number of students who I can name for you who've been changed by him and who are following Jesus well because of how he's loved them, it's incredible to see. How much more can we love each other? Because remember this, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And so friend, if you're feeling like I'm not living up to it, just remember, your love is rooted not in your own strength or in your own ability, but in the God who caused you to be born again and now is inviting you to mature as a newborn infant longing for that spiritual milk. Let's pray. Jesus, we are thankful that by the Father's will, we have been born again into a living hope through your resurrection from the dead. And now, Jesus, you have invited us because you have caused us to be born again and have given us new life to be like these infants and long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, to long for the pure spiritual milk of prayer, to long for all those things that help us to desire you. And so, God, for those who are here this morning who are not longing for you, who have come with weary hearts, God, I just pray that you would, by your Spirit, grant them that longing again. Grant us that longing again. And Lord, for those who are longing well for you, Lord, may they continue to grow by loving each other deeply and earnestly with a pure heart. Lord, as we continue to worship you, may we worship you with all of our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.